I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
The first thing we're going to talk about before the announcement is the reliability of the Bible, one of my favorite subjects. My only regret this morning is that I have to abbreviate this material. We have so much to cover in so little time, but it'll be more than enough to do its job, and that is to give us as believers a realistic confidence in the integrity of the Word of God as we hold it in our hands, our copy. The original writings of the Bible have been lost to time and deterioration. There are no original writings left. And so what we hold are copies. And it's interesting that God chose written communication as the primary means of delivering His message to mankind. So the question is, and it's a good question, it's a valid question, and that is, can our modern copy be trusted? Can we trust the integrity of our Bible? As believers, I don't think we should just hope that it's been correctly duplicated and uncorrupted throughout the ages. I think we have to know with certainty that our current copy is every bit as trustworthy as the original was. Because to trust its authority, we have to be able to trust its authenticity. Couple guys in a museum, they're looking at the scrolls that they found, the jar they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in, one of the jars. I want to talk this morning about how the Bible went from God's mind to my hands. What's that process? To go from God's mind to my hands, three links in that chain. First, there is inspiration. This is one of the copper scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls. First, there's inspiration. That is the writing of the words themselves. And then there's the canonization, which is the grouping of the words. That's the choosing of which books belong and do not belong in the Bible, because the Bible's made up of 66 different books. And then there's the transmission. That's the copying of the word. And so you have from God to me, from God to you, inspiration, canonization, transmission. There's the Bible. So first, I just want to briefly examine inspiration, because we're not going to be able to nail this one down. You know, we don't know exactly how God chose in all those different circumstances to inspire and work through the various people who wrote the Bible. 1,500 years apart, 40 different authors. We know this about inspiration. It did not mean that God put someone into a trance and just possessed their pen, you know, and they're just writing magically. No, it makes it very clear in the Word that He used their background, their experiences, their skill set, and His Spirit. It was some kind of a mysterious combination. It was human agency and divine intervention entwined, tightly woven together. And I was trying to think of an analogy. The closest I could come up with is, I think it would be like having a pen with power steering. It kind of feels like you're doing the writing, you know, but really you're getting a lot of help as you're making the turns and as you're writing the letters, if you're one of the people chosen, of course, as an inspired writer. The word inspire is a strange word. It literally means to breathe or to blow into. That's what inspire means, to breathe into, to blow into. For instance, I want to show you 2 Timothy 3:16. It's usually translated like this: all scripture is inspired by God. And that is what it means, but I like the way it's translated in the NIV, because it translates it more literally, and I think it's a better word picture. It's more poetic. It says all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And I like that translation, because it allows us to see the unique association here with the creation of mankind. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. when God breathes into things, they come to life. When he breathed into the dust, we were given life. And when he breathed into the chisels and the pens of his 40 authors over 1,500 years, he gave life to his word, and it became a living thing. We call it the living word. It's because it just doesn't act like an ancient document. I mean, it's thousands of years old, and yet it remains as fresh and as relevant and as applicable to our modern lives as it did to the lives of those so long ago in such different cultures with such different language, so different from ourselves. His word is alive because it's inspired. He's breathed into it. Okay, that's it on inspiration. Let's move to canonization. Canonization, it comes from the word canon, and maybe you've heard of, you know, that might be a familiar term to you. It's a Greek word that means ruler, and the reason they use it is it refers to the standard that was used to evaluate which books measured up, which would belong in the canon, in the standard. There's two canons, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, and we've got to cover them separately because those books were gathered and canonized at different times. The Old Testament books were set in place by conservative Jewish leaders a couple hundred years before Christ. And we don't really know how they did it. We don't really know what the process was. We do know this. We know that Jesus himself validates the collection as being divinely inspired. He refers to it in Matthew 15:6 as the word of God, and in Matthew 15:3, the command of God. So we know he puts his, however it came to be collected, we know that Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on it. You know, he debated with the Jewish religious leaders about just about everything. But there's one thing that was never up for debate. He never disputed the content of the Old Testament canon. In fact, look what he says in Luke 24:44. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He actually puts his stamp of approval on the canon of the Old Testament. So with this confirmation for believers, this stamp of approval, we really don't need to go any further with the Old Testament. If Jesus believed it, I believe it. I'll just mention in passing the fulfilled prophecy, the archaeologically substantiated historical accuracy, and a unified theme among unrelated authors that defies a naturalistic explanation. But we don't need any of that because Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. But the New Testament canon is different because the New Testament was canonized, was collected together after Jesus died. And so we don't have his stamp of approval on it. It was written, the 27 books of the New Testament were written by eyewitnesses who lived during the life of Jesus, but they weren't canonized. These letters and gospels weren't canonized until 397 AD. Do the math. That's over 300 years after the last apostle died. And this has brought up a lot of troubling thoughts. You know, 300 years. Why did it take so long? And can we really trust the decision makers who sat down and put all those books together when they're so far removed from the original? 300 years. It's a lot of misunderstanding about what happened in 397. About how the 27 books of the New Testament were officially brought together. And thanks to the Da Vinci Code and other false accounts like it, there is a popular misconception that the books were selected by a bureaucratic committee with a political agenda. The truth is so far from that. Truth is that the New Testament had been unofficially canonized since it was written, since the very beginning, within the lives of the apostles. In fact, within the lives of some of the authors of the New Testament, as they're writing their books that are going to be included in the New Testament, they comment on other books as already being regarded and recognized as Holy Scripture. Look at this. This is Peter from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. This is Peter, and he mentions Paul, the apostle who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. He mentions his writings as being Scripture. Look at this. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand," remember Romans? "That are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." And so here we see Peter, the apostle, who saw the resurrected Christ, who denied the Lord, Peter saying, yeah, that guy that's writing two-thirds of your New Testament, that's Scripture. That's Scripture. And check this out. This is cool. The apostle Paul not only regarded Luke's gospel as Scripture, he puts it on the same plane as the Old Testament. This is from 1 Timothy 5:18, a letter he wrote to his friend Timothy. He says, "For the Scripture says," so he calls this Scripture, his first quote, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, very Old Testament. "And the worker deserves his wages." He's making one point with two scriptures. The second one, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And so Paul is already equating Luke's gospel with the Old Testament as inspired Scripture. And in fact, in 95 AD, we're talking just a few years after the New Testament was completed, we have writings from the very first post-biblical author who quotes from the New Testament and considers it Scripture. And this was the standard practice from here on out. In fact, in 397 AD, the Council of Carthage didn't determine the books, and this is vital. They didn't determine the books to be included. They simply formally recognized and acknowledged those books that were already being most frequently used, most universally regarded, those books that had already obtained this distinction. So it would be very similar to a university assembling Shakespeare's most frequently utilized and universally regarded plays into one volume. His works wouldn't suddenly take on prominence from being selected. The opposite would be true. They would be selected based on their pre-existing prominence. Because of the authority of miracles and the authority of fulfilled prophecy, the New Testament as written was received as inspired by people of faith from day one. From the very start. Our faith is not based on ill-founded fairy tales written 300 years after the disciples died. It's based on historical records of actual events as recorded by eyewitnesses who validated those things by miracles and fulfilled prophecy. The proof of this is overwhelming, and we don't have time to go into it. I wish we did, but I think I hear Easter message. I think that's what we might have to do. When you hear about the lost gospels, the lost epistles, things that were left out, it is far more accurate to say they were never accepted to begin with. Many of them written a couple hundred years later, they distort what's in the gospels. And so it isn't that they were lost, it's that they were never accepted by the people who were there and knew what was going on. Do you know why in 397 the Third Council of Carthage officially canonized the New Testament? Do you know why they got the sudden urge to do that? There was a heretic, a Jew hater named Marcion, and he decided to create his own canon. And so he created a Christian canon that rejected the Old Testament and then cut and pasted portions of the New Testament for his own special brand of Christianity. That happened in the second century, and by 397, Marcion's movement was catching on. And so there was a big demand from the churches. They needed an official list because they were confused. So the Council of Carthage was assembled in order to provide believers with an official list of what was and what wasn't universally regarded as inspired scripture. It was not that the New Testament had to be established at all. It was that this false teaching had to be confronted. And that's what they did in 397 AD. The criteria they used for canonization were so demanding that even a handful of the widely accepted and established books were debated before being included. I'll give you one example. There's five examples. I'll give you one. Second Peter. Second Peter was disputed. Some thought it shouldn't go in because the style of writing in Second Peter does not match the style of writing in First Peter. And they're both supposed to be written by Peter. Well, the reason it's in the Bible is because there's an explanation, and the explanation comes from 1 Peter 5:12, where he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you." 1 Peter was co-authored by Silas, 2 Peter wasn't, so it was included. The point I'm making, though, is that although I'm thankful that 2 Peter is in the Bible, if it had been rejected, in fact, if the little handful of debated books had all been rejected and excluded, nothing of consequence, nothing central to salvation would have been altered. There was profound unanimity on the majority of the books. And those books that had total unanimous decision on inclusion are really what establish the totality of our theology. I should throw out, kind of as a sidebar, but I should throw it out, that Catholic Bibles have a few more books than Protestant Bibles. What up with that? If you're a Protestant, you've never noticed that before. You know, you pick up a Catholic Bible, it'll feel a little heavier. It's got some extra pages. It has absolutely nothing to do with either the canonization of the Old Testament or the canonization of the New Testament. It's a completely separate issue. I'll just give you the briefest of details. We can't get into it. They're called deuterocanonical texts. And for the longest time, in fact, until 1546, we're talking until 1500 years after Christ, they were not considered authoritative texts. They weren't given the same spiritual authority as canonized Old Testament or canonized New Testament. In 1546, they were declared to be authoritative, and it was in response to something. It was in response to the fact that Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church and denounced these books because they weren't part of the canon and because they mentioned purgatory. And so Martin Luther denounced these books. The Catholic Church had to make an official response. Well, you either say he's right or he's wrong. And so they said he's wrong. So in 1546, they were included. Nothing to do with the canonization of the Old Testament, canonization of the New. That debate is not for this Sunday or probably any Sunday. That debate sits well outside of canonization. It is clear, beyond shadow of a doubt, that the 66 books in our Bible accurately represent the teachings and the beliefs of Jesus Christ and his earliest followers. No question. But there is one last problem. How do we know that our copy matches what they had? You know, you ever play that game where you whisper to somebody and they whisper to somebody and around it goes, and by the time it gets back, it's completely distorted? You know, well, naysayers will say, isn't the Bible like that? It's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and how do you even know, you know, what you have? So now we're onto the third link in the chain, and that's transmission. Transmission. It's a great story, this here. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, the oldest existing copy of Old Testament writings was from 916 AD, 900 years after Christ. That was the oldest one we had. And then 1947 comes around and the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. And within this treasure trove, there is a full and complete copy of Isaiah from 125 BC. That's over 1,000 years earlier than our oldest copy. And it's only about 400 or 500 years from when the original was written. But you get what this means. It provides the perfect opportunity to judge copying accuracy over a millennium, or millennia. What do you say, millennium? Over 1,000 years. you've got this 125 BC, and then you've got 916 AD. Let's compare the two. And they did. And when they were compared, they were found to be 95% textually identical, and the 5% that was different was mostly misspellings. None of it constituted any threat to the content or reliability of the text. They were virtually, for all intents and purposes, they were identical. I don't know that we can appreciate the painstaking measures copyists of the Word of God took to check and double check. There's three standards that historians apply to ancient documents in order to test for authenticity and accuracy. Kind of common sense stuff. The first one is just the sheer number of copies that have survived. You know, if you have one copy of something, there's just no way to know if it's accurate or not. If you have two, you can start comparing them. If you have 10, all the better. If you have 100, that's great. So there's the number of copies that have survived. Then there's the age of the earliest copy. How close can we get to the original? Because, of course, the closer you get, the more accurate it's going to be. And then third, the consistency between the existing copies. You know, if you have 10 copies and they're all identical and they're from different geographical locations over different generations, wow, that says an awful lot about the integrity of the words. So for instance, let's look at three secular manuscripts that modern scholars have no reluctance treating as both authentic and accurate. First, we have Plato. We have 7 copies of his writings. The earliest copy of Plato's writings is 1,200 years after the originals. We have a 1,200-year gap. Then we have Aristotle, 49 copies. That's really good. 49 copies. The earliest has 1,100 years of gap. So we have 1,100 years between our earliest copy and the original. And then the Iliad by Homer. We have 643 Greek copies. Homer's Iliad has the most, and they're not all full copies, I should say. Some of these are partial. They're whatever you dig up and find, but they include portions that can be examined and compared. And Homer has the most fragments of any text outside the Bible. So this is as good as it gets right here. Homer's Iliad, 643 Greek copies, the earliest, 900 years of gap. The quantity and the quality of the New Testament fragments is almost embarrassing when compared with everything else, with the next best. Let's put up the New Testament. You have the New Testament. You ready for this? 24,000 copies. It's unprecedented. There's nothing else like it in the world. Nothing even comes close. The next closest is Homer's Iliad. It has 643 Greek copies. The New Testament has 6,000 Greek copies, 8,000 Latin copies, 10,000 in other various languages from all geographical locations so that they can all be compared and cross-referenced and checked. And as far as the consistency between these 24,000 copies goes, there is only one half of 1% variation. It is really staggeringly unbelievable. They are 99.5% textually pure. And the 0.5% variants are easily corrected by comparing them to the multitude of samples that don't contain that typo, that one word omission, or that double word repetition. The Bible enjoys an unequaled reputation of fidelity, and these minor issues never, ever affect the central content or the message of the Bible. The thrust of the entire Bible is to bring you into an intimate relationship with your Creator and Heavenly Father through His only Son who came here for you. The Bible is one book. It is one history. It is one revelation. It is one story. And that leads to the announcement. Oh, I left out the years. Thank you. New Testament. Hold the announcement. New Testament, 24,000 copies. How did I leave that out? I jumped ahead of myself. Well, that's 30 years. 30 years for the earliest fragments. The majority of work, a couple generations. So you go from 1,200 years, 1,100 years, 900 years, 30 years, 24,000 copies of the New Testament. Now, for the announcement of the series. We've been working on this series, trying to put this thing together and bring it to you ever since we stopped the Red Chair Parable series. And I am very excited. We just spent, 4.5 months on the Lord's Prayer? And it's really funny because I went to count the words to see how many it would average per message. And there were 66 words in the Lord's Prayer as we've been studying it. It's 5 words per message. So for 4.5 months, we've averaged 5 words out of the Bible per message. And now for something completely different. We're going from 66 words to 66 books. We're taking on the entire Bible in 66 Sundays. That's an average of 12,000 words per message. So that'll teach you. Well, we're going to start at Genesis, we're going to end at Revelation, we're going to string the stories together in one sweeping overview of God's Word, and we're calling it Route 66, Road Trip Through the Bible. We're going to have videos, not unlike the Red Chair videos, we're going to have videos every week to introduce the main characters of the book we're in. I'm going to spend half my sermon just telling you stories. I'm going to tell you the stories of Genesis, story of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we'll just go on through all the way to the book of Revelation. So I hope you like hearing stories because you're going to hear a lot. We're going to apply the major themes from each book to our lives, and I'm going to send you home with a very simple, simple reading plan. You're not going to make you read the whole Bible. We're going to pull out the choicest bits and give you a simple reading plan each week so you can dig deeper. And we'll take 66 Sundays, probably take us a couple years, and we are going to go from one end of that book all the way to the other. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for upholding the integrity of your word. Holy Spirit, breathe into us, inspire us to read your word, to learn your word, and to adopt your word into our lives more and more each day. Jesus, we continue our worship now, and we recognize that you are the word. You are the Word made flesh. Lord, help us to see your face every time we open our Bible. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.